You know, we sang some pretty powerful songs this morning about Almighty God. How many of you know that God is almighty and sovereign over all the earth and bigger than we think and more in control than we think? Indescribable, uncontainable. Do we believe that? You know, oftentimes we humanize God or we try to bring him down to a lower level. He is far beyond us. The Bible says his ways are as higher than our ways as the heavens are above the earth. How high are the heavens? We don't know. We don't have telescopes to reach that far. Another one, no eye has seen, no heart can fully know how wonderful you are. Do we believe that as we're singing that? How great God is? We've been studying through the scriptures on the doctrine of redemption and what it means to be saved and what it means to be redeemed and how sovereign God is over all things beyond what we even know. And one of the other songs we sang this morning is, I am resting, resting, resting in the joy of what you are. The more that I know about God, the more I rest. The more I know of his power, the more focused I am on my power, my resources, which aren't much, and the more peace that I have as I learn about God. So that's what we're doing here in this study. And if you would, turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We had begun this part of our series last week, and this is part 2 of 2, that we're going to be looking at this area of God's sovereignty in salvation. And here in 2 Timothy, very important verse that we will look into at a later time in a little more depth, but to read this morning, verse 8, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. So Paul wrote this letter from prison. How many of you know God can work through our lives during the most desperate times? During times when it seems like no one else understands, no one else cares, can't talk to anybody. Rat-infested, roach-infested prison cell. Can God use me in a prison cell? Well, he sure did, Paul, because here's a letter we have written from prison. But the word of God is not bound. Isn't that great? God's word is not bound or chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, last week, we looked into the fact that this word elect shows up many times in Scripture. Jesus used that word several times in his teachings, and we find it throughout the New Testament. It means literally to pick out or to choose. Those who are picked out or chosen, the elect, means selection. Election means selection. God selects. And we talked about this a little bit last week, and I had said that many Christians grow up in churches and have been in churches 10, 20, 30 years and have never looked into this area of election. And the many scriptures that reveal this important dimension of God's character. Why don't we teach on this? It's because it's difficult for us to understand. And so we just ignore it. Now, are we to ignore the things of Scripture that we don't understand? No, because they reveal God. And we are on a passionate search for who God is. Because the more we know who he is, the more that we can rightly represent him in the world through what we say and what we counsel, because God today is misrepresented a lot in society. We need to know him. Jesus said, this is eternal life. Again, that scripture, John 17:3, that we know him. This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This is what life is all about, knowing God. In knowing God, we know what we have in him and what he desires for our life and how actively involved he is in our life and what his plan is and what are the dimensions of his character and his rule. And God's word reveals all of that to us. But it's difficult to understand this area of election, that God selects people to be his, because it has the appearance that we then are some robotic kind of creatures, robots, that we can't make choices on our own. And some people take this to an extreme fatalism that, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do then. If God is sovereign over everything and he does whatever he wants, and maybe I just can do whatever I want and he's going to have his way anyway. And the Bible does not teach that. We've got to take our cues from God's word, right? not from what I say or from what anybody else says, but from what God's Word says. If indeed God elects or selects certain individuals to be His, what about everybody else in the world? Anybody ever ask that question besides me? If election is a truth of Scripture, what about everybody else in the world? If He selects some, what about them? God's sovereignty in this area of salvation seems unfair. Unfair. Yet, all evangelical Christians believe in the sovereignty of God over everything else. We all believe in the sovereignty of God. Psalm 115, again, these were in your notes last week. But our God is in heaven, and He does what? Whatever He pleases. Does that go for any area? That's not a trick question. Okay, yeah. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, says the Lord, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. My counsel will be performed. He is Almighty God. Even the early church recognized this in Acts 4, and we've read this before here. Sovereign Lord, they prayed. Sovereign Lord, that means He is absolutely in control of all things. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They were gathered both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now, was Herod and Pontius Pilate believers? No. Along with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Pontius Pilate and Herod were heathen rulers in authority, positions of authority. They had no idea that the choices they were making were right down the line of God's predetermined will for them. Now, that is a little difficult for us to get our hands around. Because if God is good, why does He predetermine evil? Ooh. Well, now, that doesn't seem like the God that I know. But all of us have misconceptions when we come to God. And God's Word straightens out those misconceptions. So God is sovereign, and all born-again evangelical Christians believe that. But when you take the truth of the sovereignty of God and apply it to salvation, that God chooses those who are His, then our sense of fairness says, wait a minute, I don't believe that. I believe in the sovereignty of God, except in this area right here. But even people, now we've talked about different theologies. We've talked about Reformed theology and Calvinism and Arminian a little bit here. But those who come from an Arminian perspective that believe that man can choose God rather than God choosing man, even the Arminians, when they pray according to the sovereign will of God. They will pray, God, open their hearts when we evangelize. God, move on them. God, touch them. Because everybody knows that unless God touches that person's eyes are not going to be open to the gospel. Now, all the doctrines of Scripture have an element of mystery to them, okay? So we have got to watch that. There's an element of mystery in how God does what He does. I've heard of Christians get so dogmatic. They say, well, God does this, 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 this. I say, wait a minute, you're taking this a little bit beyond Scripture here. There's a mystery involved. I don't know how God does what He does. I don't know how He turns a light bulb on in people. I don't know when we're sharing with a group of people like this that most everybody will say, uh-huh, and they'll walk out and forget the message by the time they get to their car door, and others will stay here weeping and crying because God's moving on them. I don't understand how God does that. And I don't understand why He does what He does. And we'll never understand that. But we can understand that He does what He does. Because the Bible reveals what God does. And in that, we anchor our faith in His character. We know that what doesn't seem like a merciful act of God is a merciful act because God is mercy. We know that whatever He allows in the world is just because God is just. And God is righteous. And God is love. And we know that. And Psalm 145 says, everything He does is done out of love. So I anchor my faith in who He is, not in what He does. Because I cannot understand what He does. But I can know who He is. And that's where our faith has to be anchored in the Lord. So this area of God's sovereignty over salvation. I'm going to turn to a scripture today that most of you have read. Some of you have just read through it. And it's not one of those daily devotional type of scriptures that you just meditate on, although it could be. And there are people here this morning that have never read this passage of Scripture. but it is absolutely paramount in understanding the nature of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 this morning. It's a powerful passage of Scripture here. And by the way, in your notes, understand that the book of Romans is a key book to even understanding the whole of Scripture. Many, many deep doctrinal truths in the book of Romans. Our forefathers who had a powerful impact on what we do today and how we do what we do in Christianity, men like Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and many others, gave their lives to Christ through the study of Romans. Coming to that. And all the reformers felt like, as R.C. Sproul says, that it was a God-given key to understanding the whole of Scripture. So let's walk through this chapter 9 a little bit, not through the whole passage, and listen to what God's Word says. How many of you believe that this is the inspired Word of God? Okay, was it written by men or God? God. So Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reveal God. So here we go. Verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. Note what he says. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So Paul understands that he's being moved in this writing here. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So what does he have anguish about? He's going to tell us in the next verse. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. So he's talking about salvation here. For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. A powerful passage of Scripture denoting the deity of Jesus Christ right here. But Paul is saying, to them belong all the blessings because they are the chosen people of God. And yet not all of them are Christians or will ever be Christians. And that's what he goes on in the next verse. So he's grieving, Lord, why can't they all be Christian? How many of you want everybody to be saved? I want all my friends to be saved. I want all my family to be saved. I want everybody that I know to be saved and people I don't know. I want everybody in heaven. But everybody's not going to be in heaven, right? Now, liberal theology today teaches universalism, which means people will ultimately all be in heaven. And that is diametrically opposed to the teachings of Christ, where he says, do not fear someone who is able to destroy the body only, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So Jesus taught there was a heaven and a hell. So Paul is talking about the Israelites here in the realm of salvation. Then he goes on to say, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now that was a powerful teaching in the Jewish realm. And this is what made them so angry. Because they thought they were God's by nature, by descendant. They were all going to be there with God because they were born in the chosen race. Paul says, no. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That does not make you a child of God. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So this was an astounding teaching at that time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. So he makes a distinction here between heritage and lineage and God's ordained promises. So he was revealing here a point. If all of Israel is not saved, then who are the children of God? And the next verse, as we read down through here, indicate the answer. Those whom God chooses are his children. That's what Paul is saying here. So let's read it. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, stop there. God formed the nation of Israel, the chosen race, supernaturally. Both Sarah and Abraham were far beyond the age of childbearing. They were dead. They could not bear children, and God allowed that to happen so there'd be no mistaking that he ordained the children of Israel. They were the chosen race. Why would God choose one nation out of all the earth to display his glory? Why not reveal his glory to all the nations? I mean, the earth is just a little speck in our universe. If God wanted to reveal himself to this little earth, he could do it in an instant and everybody in the earth would be on their face before God and it'd be all over with. Now, if you were God, would you do it that way? But God is not us. And he chose Israel and he did not choose the Canaanites or the Amorites or the Hittites or the Perizzites, you know, or any of the other ites. He didn't, the Winter Parkites, he didn't choose any of the ites, okay? He chose Israel. Now, did those other nations have marriages? Weren't they married and they had families and they had grandparents and great-grandparents and infants? And they died never knowing God. Because God did not choose to reveal himself to those nations, but to Israel and through Israel to the other nations. Why would God do that? It's hard for us to comprehend. But that's who he is and that's what he does. He is not like we think. He's far greater than we think. And then he goes on to say here, and not only so with Abraham and Sarah, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Listen to this. This is very powerful. Though they were not yet born, there's twins there, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, there's that word again, might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Whoa. That's not my idea of God. You know, it takes us back. Before they had done anything good or bad. Now, if I were God, I would have let them be born and see which one was the least rebellious to get the blessing, you know. Let them make some choices. Which one's going to be more compliant and which one's going to be more stubborn? And the stubborn one, I'd say, I want to invest in you. And the compliant one, I'll invest in you. That's human nature. But before they were even born or had done nothing, God chose Jacob and not Esau. And Esau was the father of who? Anybody know? The Edomites. And they were against Israel. A rebellious nation. But God chose a seed to come through Jacob. So they were not the children by lineage from Abraham, or else Esau's descendants would have had the blessing, but by choice. If that is true in salvation, before we do anything right or wrong, God chooses who's going to be his. That is a powerful truth. That's what is indicated as we see through the rest of this chapter right here. Okay, so our response to this is now, wait a minute. That's not fair. That's not fair to Esau. He didn't have a chance. At least give him a fighting chance, right? That's our human thinking, our pea brains, you know? Because our perspective is so small and limited, and God is vast. But our sense of fairness says, now, wait a minute. That's not fair. But I love this passage of Scripture because the Holy Spirit anticipates that's going to be our response. And so through the Apostle Paul, he answers that question in the next verse. And he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's just what I was feeling, Lord. When I first read through this years ago as a young Christian, I was having conversations about these passages, and God was giving me the answers in the next verses. Lord, that does seem unjust, but is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, we read that account last week, if you remember, in the book of Exodus. When Moses, and I'll just by way of reminder for some of you, when Moses was saying, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. If you found favor with me and you're going before us, let me see you. And God says, okay, I'll reveal myself to you. But you can't see my face or you'll die. So I will hide you in the cleft of this rock. And my glory will pass by you. And when God came in all of his glory, this booming voice of God that causes earthquakes and places to tremble said, the Lord, Adonai, sovereign Lord, over all things, gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And boy, that's what we like to hear. But then God reveals, and I am a God who will by no means clear the guilty, a God of justice. And I will visit the sins of the father to the third and the fourth generation. I am the Lord. Now that does not seem fair. God, I love the fact that you have steadfast love. I love the fact that you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger. I like all that. But Lord, why would you ever cause children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to suffer for the sins of their parents and grandparents? That does not seem fair to them. But that's who he is. And when God revealed himself to Moses in that shocking way, you know what Moses' response was? Do you remember? He fell down and worshiped God. That's the response. When God reveals to us his nature that is not what we think, we are humbled and we worship him. This last week in our staff devotions, we were looking at the book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk. I found out you can pronounce that either way. If you ever want a book of the Bible that teaches you how to complain properly, it's the book of Habakkuk. Okay? So you complainers, you like to complain, that teaches you how to complain properly. Because Habakkuk had a complaint. He was a passionate prophet. Passionate for God. Passionate for his word. You know what his first complaint was? Lord, no one's following your word. None of your people care about your word. They sacrifice their morning offerings and they listen to the scriptures being read. Then they go out and do whatever they want. Aren't we glad we don't do that today in church? Huh? This was his complaint. This is your word. This is what you have said, and yet they're disregarding your word. And Habakkuk says in that first chapter, why do you stand idly by and let it happen? Where are you, God? And then God responds to Habakkuk, and this is powerful. He says, Habakkuk, I've been working all along. Even though you don't see, I'm working. This is a great revelation of God. And he says, in fact, I have already raised up a nation, the Babylonians, to come in and bring judgment on my people. And they are a ruthless nation with very swift horses. And they are going to wipe out my people under my judgment. Toller paraphrase there. But it says basically that. So, that precipitated Habakkuk's second complaint. He says, now wait, Lord. Surely you're not going to bring those heathens, those pagans, in to judge your people. Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. How could you do that? So second complaint, yes, Lord, I want you to move, but don't bring those scumbags in here to bring judgment on your people. And then God speaks to Habakkuk again, and he says, Habakkuk, I am the Lord of all the earth, and my glory fills the entire earth, and I do what I please. Let all the earth be silent and worship. And at the end of the book of Habakkuk, one of the great quotes that you do see on plaques sometimes. But it came as a result of him wrestling with God. Because God, this doesn't make sense. The way you work doesn't make sense. At the end of the chapter, chapter 3, last verses, it says, okay, Lord, I understand. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom, and though there is no fruit on the vine, and though there are no horses in the stalls, in other words, if everything in my life is going wrong and there's nothing working out the way I thought, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my God, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And he worshiped God. That's the response. This morning in our daily bread, if any of you read that devotional, the scripture was Isaiah chapter 6. And it was when God revealed himself to Isaiah. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. God brings great things out of death, by the way. And it wasn't until Uzziah died, and that was the first king that Isaiah spoke under, that he saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, it was not what he thought. Because he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in his train and robes fill the temple. And the angels were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he says, thick black smoke was filling the temple, dark black smoke. And we don't picture God that way. And then he says, when the voice of the Lord spoke, the mountains and everything trembled, great earthquakes. And what was Isaiah's response to that? He goes, woe is me. And he backed down. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I shouldn't even be here. in the presence of Almighty God. You know, if God would reveal himself to us right here, that's exactly would be our response. Oh God, you're different than we thought. You're more awesome than I could have imagined. You are greater, and it causes us to tremble before him, which elicits another response from us, and that is, oh God, thank you for the privilege of beckoning me into your holy presence. I can't believe this. See, when we get to learn about God and his greatness, who he is, it changes our response to him. So that's what Paul is talking about here. Merciful and gracious. And then he goes on. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. Why? Because he's God and sovereign. Verse 16. So then, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it depends not on human will or human exertion that we're children of God, but on God who has mercy. All of my human exertion, I cannot change one thing. Can't come to God, can't grow in God. It's all because of his mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wills. That's what the scripture says. And verse 17, Paul says, for the scripture says. And again, that's a good verse to underline there, because it's not what I say, it's what God says in his word. It's not what I think God is, it's what God's word says he is. It's not what I hope he does, it's what God's word says he does. We have to base all of our stands as Christians firmly on this word. And it is a crucial thing today that many Christians today, moving toward the halfway mark, little more than half of all Christians believe this word is absolute truth. A great percentage of Christians are denying parts of the Bible. Therefore, they have a total misconception about God. And they are representing him in the world in a way that's not right. Because God is working for his glory and his alone. God is for his glory. And it tells us that here in the next verse as we read down. That's how we know this. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, again, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And again, look at this here. Underline that verse, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The more that we know God and his power and his majesty, that's what God wants us to do, to share his truth, to share his glory to people who deny him or don't know him or maybe have a misunderstanding of God. As Christians, as we grow in our knowledge of God, we make that known unashamedly in the world today. Because that's who we are. We've talked about that. And that's our response to this knowledge of God's sovereignty, to proclaim his name in all the earth. Then he says, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wants, and he hardens whomever he wants. There are some people who say, well, God didn't really harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God knew he was going to harden his heart. Therefore, the scriptures could say God hardened his heart when God really didn't harden his heart because Pharaoh was hard to begin with. Okay, I don't believe that interpretation. I believe exactly what it says here. God hardened his heart. And the reason we try to get around that is because it doesn't make sense to us. In fact, our response to that is, what? That's not fair. That's not fair that Pharaoh didn't have a chance. See, this sense of fairness that we have. And we would go on to say, well, if God does that, then how can he judge people? If God is the one that hardens one heart and has mercy on another, he causes some people to never turn to him and other people to turn to him, then how is there justice in God? How can he judge anybody? How can he find fault in anybody? Anybody else feel that way besides me when I read that? But here again, the Holy Spirit, anticipating our response, addresses that in the next verse. I love this passage of Scripture. You then will say to me, why does he still find fault? Okay, that's just what I was thinking, Lord. For who can resist his will? That's what you're thinking, isn't it, Doug? Yep, that's exactly what I'm thinking, Lord. Now, we're not going to like the answer at the next verse that the Holy Spirit gives us. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you to answer back to God? By saying, well, then how can you find fault with anybody? Who are you to cop an attitude toward God? You little speck of dust down there. You know, in a little Cessna airplane, you can't even see people down here. We are specks of dust that God has breathed life into. And we think we are so great and know so much. And guess what? We don't know much. You know what? How I see us as little chihuahua dogs. You ever had a chihuahua dog? It's a big dog in a little body. I mean, those chihuahuas, they think they own the world. They're the ones I've known. Yep, 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 all around the house. You know, and you get a Rottweiler in there. That's it. For, you know, there goes a chihuahua dog. You know, but I mean, we think we're just these great beings, you know, in control of our surroundings. No. No. In fact, if any of you had teenagers, sometimes we do this with our teenagers or our children. But Dad, why can't I go with my friends tonight? Well, I just don't feel right about that. But I've done my homework. Well, I know you've done your homework. You've been good, but I just, you know, I think it's okay for parents to say, I got to check in my spirit. We're just not going to let you go. How many of you think that's okay? How many of you know that's not satisfactory to some teenagers? You know, one time when I was young, in fact, I was a senior in high school, and all my buddies were going out. Now, in Walsenburg, Colorado, where I grew up, there wasn't much to do in town. The number one pastime in Walsenburg, Colorado, was to drive up and down Main Street and wave at all the people 20 times a night as they go by. I mean, that was our pastime. And you got tired of raising your hand, so then you got on the steering wheel and you go. Took less energy. My friends were going out that night, and they were coming over to get me, and my dad says, you know, son, you've been going out a lot. I just feel like you need to stay home tonight. My humble, immediate response was, but Dad, you know, I mean, I want to go out, and, you know, there's not much to do, and we hardly ever get together. You were together last night. I know it was a long time ago, you know, and he says, no, I just don't feel right. Why don't you stay home tonight? And when my dad gave me that option, I knew he meant you're staying home tonight. You know, you kind of put it in different words. And so I said, okay, I'll stay home tonight. And that night, my friends went out and got in a terrible car accident. All of them were seriously injured, all three of them. I would have been the fourth. And the driver, my very close friend, had lifetime brain damage because of that. Never was the same after that. And he ended up dying a couple years ago in a truck driving accident on Wolf Creek Pass. What made my parents tell me that night not to go? I think it's okay just to say, I don't feel right about it. And teenagers need to say, okay. But what we do when our children cop an attitude and we see it, they go, well, I just don't think that's right. We say, don't look at me that way. Who are you to answer back to me? We do the same thing with our children as God does to us. They don't like it either. And we don't like it when God says, you know what? It's not for you to understand totally. You just have to trust me. And then the Holy Spirit pushes the issue even more and draws a parallel with us that is very humbling. He goes on to say, but you, O man, who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Stop right there. He refers to us as clay on a potter's wheel. Now, in your notes is Isaiah chapter 45. Many scriptures talk about this. Talked about this in Jeremiah 2. But it says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen vessels. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, where's my handles? I'm a little teapot, short and stuff. Where's my handle? What are you doing here? How ludicrous it would be for the clay to start speaking to the potter saying, I don't like what you're doing on this wheel. It just doesn't happen. The potter has every right to make out of that lump of clay this fine vase that's worth tens of thousands of dollars. And he can take the rest of that lump and make a chamber pot. Everybody know what a chamber pot is? I have my great grandmother's chamber pot in one of our bathrooms. It had pine cones in it now. But for you young people who don't know what a chamber pot is, it's what you use before you had indoor plumbing instead of going to the outhouse at night. Doesn't the potter have the right to make whatever he wants out of that lump of clay? He does. And God takes that illustration and puts it in the realm of his sovereign choice and divine predestined purposes with mankind. And we have really no right to say, that just is not fair. I've even had Christians tell me, if that's the way God is, I'm not even going to serve him. If that's how God is, well, that's how God is, you know. You got a big problem on your hands here. OK, Because the Scriptures reveal Almighty God. Then it goes on to say, Holy Spirit pushes it a little farther here. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? The answer there is what? Yes. Just want to see if you're following. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, that means designed for wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy? Is it right for God to make out of that one lump vessels of mercy and vessels for wrath? He's talking about people here. And our answer is, yes. That doesn't sit right. But that's who he is. You know, when people skip verses like this, they're missing a dimension of Almighty God that is absolutely astounding. And the reason we do that is because our human nature demands an explanation for things. I mean, we just do that by human nature because we're so great. And, you know, God is not going to explain things to us. He doesn't have to. In fact, he doesn't even have to have mercy on us. Vessels of mercy. Now, there are many doctrines in here that we cannot get to today, but as we go through this series coming weeks, we're going to be hitting a lot of these, so be patient. It says, in order to make his glory, the riches of his glory known. God is after his glory to display his glory in all the earth. That's why we're here. Then, this is it. He says, the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us. That's a good phrase to underline. Whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Do you realize that we are here today and even interested in the Scriptures because of God's sovereign choice and his mercy in our lives? That's why we're here. And he did not have to extend his mercy past the Jews. All of you here who are not of Jewish descent are Gentiles. And that should cause us to just say, oh God, thank you. Thank you that you made me a part of your kingdom. Because it was not by human will, not my will, my choices, or my exertion, or anything like that. Before the foundation of the earth, just like you chose Jacob before they were even born. It's not that I do right or wrong, it's because you wanted me to be yours. Understanding this aspect of God's sovereignty settles a whole lot of questions. People who battle with insecurity with regard to their relationship with God, who think God looks at us on a performance-based mentality, when you do good, I'm happy with you. When you don't, you're going to hear about it. God is not like that. God does chasten us for our rebellious choices. We'll get into that in the future here. But God is not like that. If he has chosen me, and we looked at this last week, so if you weren't here last week, there's some foundational things that you may not have. But if he has chosen me before the foundation of the earth, before I was even born, how much more is he going to be with me while I'm here? I mean, for me to even think that God isn't there is absolutely a fantasy. He's there not because I'm doing what's right, but because he chose to love me. He will answer my prayers. He will always answer my prayers because I'm his. By his choice, not by my choice. Will he be there? Should I be afraid of the future? Wondering what's going to happen? If I'm God's, it's already taken care of. And God will guide me in my choices. And if I sin against him, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, my Lord. And God forgives me when I confess my sins and we walk on together. God is there. It settles all kinds of questions. We're secure in him because he's the one that plucked me out of that miry pit, Psalm 40. I didn't pluck myself out of that pit. He plucked me out of that pit. And he put my feet on solid ground. I didn't put my own feet on solid ground. And God put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to him. He did it all. He transferred me from this kingdom of darkness. And he qualified us, it says in Colossians 1. He transferred me from the kingdom of darkness and kabloop, right into the kingdom of light, his beloved son, and he did it all. This causes us to burst forth with praise, and that is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. We don't have time to go through chapters 10, but we will get into chapter 10 about proclaiming the gospel What does this have to do with evangelism? We're going to have a few weeks on God's sovereignty and evangelism. And you're going to find out through the scriptures, it gives us tremendous motivation to go out and to proclaim his greatness, more than we can even drum up. But here, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is developing this whole thought of God's elect and how God moves sovereignly. And even down to verse 11, verse 28 still talks about in regards to the elect. And then Paul cannot contain himself any longer. And he bursts into this tremendous praise of God at the end of chapter 11. And you have that in your notes. I can just picture him thinking of everything the Holy Spirit was revealing to him and continuing to be moved on by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God!" Exclamation point. Oh, the depth of that. Your riches, your wisdom, your knowledge, it's beyond me. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Inscrutable. We usually don't use that on the job site. You know, well, those are some inscrutable things going on over there. We don't use that word, okay? But inscrutable means not understood by human reasoning. That's what that word means. Not understood by human reasoning. How inscrutable are your ways, O God? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Answer is, nobody. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Paul just begins to worship God, and that is what our response is. The more we know him, the more we worship him, the more we will live our lives for him, not out of duty, but out of gratefulness to him because of who we are. When we understand God's seriousness, we won't be so apt to go out and sin against God's word. We won't be so apt to go out and say, well, I see what God's word says, but he won't mind if I do this. He does mind. He is almighty and he's sovereign. He's serious and he is love. God is love, again. God is just, God is righteous, God is faithful. He's all those things. And he will work out his will, and no one will stop that. Again, this is why I sleep so well as a pastor. Because God says, I will build my church. This is not my church, it's his church. I'm so blessed to be a part of this church. I would be here if I wasn't the pastor. I really mean that. I love our congregation. And I love what God is doing here. But it's not my church. And the problems in the church are not my problems unless I'm initiating them. But this is his church. If there are problems in the church, I can go to sleep and say, oh, Lord, I can't wait to see how you figure this one out. Because he is building his church. And what a glory it is to be a part. Oh, God, thank you for your mercy on us. And we have the joy of knowing you. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this day. Thank you, O God, that we're learning about you. As you said, Lord Jesus, this is eternal life. This is what life is all about. That they know you, Father, the one true God, there is no other, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And thank you, O God, that we're growing in our knowledge of you. O Lord, there are many things we looked at in your word today that are impossible for us to understand, but they reveal your character, your nature, and we praise you for that. We praise you for the things that don't make sense to us. We thank you that you are God working your will and counsel, and we rest in that, Lord. Oh, God, we rest in knowing all that you are. We thank you for this and for the peace that we have. Father in heaven, you know the needs of every person in this room, and you're able to meet them all in abundance. You're able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even imagine by your power at work within us, because that's who you are. Thank you, O God, that because of your grace, we can walk by faith and trust you and know that you're actively involved in our lives and concerned. Forgive us for times, O God, when we've doubted you. There is no reason. There is nothing substantial there because you have made us your own. Forgive us for times when you're wondering, Lord, are you there? You're always there. Forgive us for times of being anxious about the future, financial provisions, where we're going to live, what we're going to do, who we're going to marry. Lord, you call this to be yours. You have a plan, and you're going to work out your purpose in our life. We don't have to worry about that. The pagans, those outside of your kingdom, they have to worry. We don't have to worry. That's what you told us, Jesus. You told us to seek you, your kingdom, your righteousness, Everything else is taken care of in our life. Thank you for your truth and your promises. Cause us to be men and women who would know you and rightly make you known to those around us. Oh God, we honor you and we worship you today. Thank you, Jesus. And thank you, oh God, that we are yours. We don't understand why, but you have created us to be yours, and we give you praise. So, Lord, be honored even now in this last song that we're going to sing, but be honored throughout the week as we worship you with our lives. Thank you for all these things, oh God, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.